I'd like to read with you in 1 Peter, please. General Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Trust the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his precious word that we've read together. I believe before starting with a few thoughts from this passage that we have read together, I'd like to just say that most of you know that we recently returned from El Salvador, where we had the joy of visiting for approximately 3.5 months. And we are deeply grateful to the Lord's people for their support in that effort that went forth there in a monetary way, as well as in your prayers during that time of crisis of the earthquake in El Salvador. And we are thankful to the Lord for the privilege we had being able to return to that country to visit again some of those believers that we have known for a number of years, and as well to see the way the Lord has worked in the years that we've been away and seeing new believers that have been brought to the Savior. I might just say, just real briefly, that the work is in the reconstruction of the due to the earthquake has gone on very well. The city especially was left devastated. Many large buildings were destroyed. Some fell right to the ground. Others were shook so much that they're impossible to be used today. They're condemned and anyone is able to go into those buildings, and they're in the process of tearing them down. But amongst the believers, none of the believers lost their lives, for which we are thankful. There are some who lost their homes, and we were busy trying to help them to relocate them in their homes. Some of the homes we built were just temporary little shacks. They served for a little while to help the people to get them out from the streets. Other of the homes we built were homes that were permanent ones, and some of them are still under construction at this time. And I know our brother Jack Sayward and Ellen as well send their greetings to all here, and they value very much your continued prayer for them as they continue to labor there in that country and sow the seed of the good word of God. Now here in Peter's epistle, he begins by telling us in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. I believe in this verse he is speaking or directing his comments towards our attitudes. And then if we go down to verse 4, I see Peter as he addresses our actions, that we might not fashion ourselves according to the former lust of our ignorance. And then in verses 15 and 16, he addresses that which we should aim for. Our desire is to be more like God. I believe that we receive from these verses the instruction that if our attitude is in harmony with our actions, then we will achieve that God-likeness in our lives. I enjoyed the thought that we heard last night from our brother and how he was referring to what's the difference between reality and legalism. I believe that he was bringing, I can't quote him verbatim, but his general thought was this, that reality is that which is within first and then works itself out in our lives. Legalism is just a form. It's just some code of ethics that we follow. That will only lead us to destruction and be a heavy burden and weight as far as our spiritual progress goes. But here, Peter, he realizes this. And so he begins in the inward life. And he begins with the attitude of each and every one of us. And we'd like to look at this, the attitude of our lives. He begins by speaking of the mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Well, so some of you who are newer in the Christian life, you may not understand what Peter is referring to here. It was well known in those days that the Oriental people, they would use a long flowing cloak or robe. It wasn't like the cloak that you and I would think of as a jacket probably, or an overcoat. It was probably something that would slip over their heads and they would put their arms through and they would go on down into their feet. No doubt used to keep them warm in the wintertime. Maybe this is what Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 when he asked Timothy to bring his cloak. It was something to keep him warm, that garment. And then throughout the scriptures, we find this little expression, the girding up of the loins. We find it first of all in the book of, I believe it's the first place in the Bible, in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. And there we see the children of Israel. And they're given instructions of what they're to do. And the Lord says to eat that feast in haste, with your loins girded. In other words, that cloak, they were to have it around their waist and tied together with a belt. The reason why is because they had to be ready to move on and they had to move quickly. And if that cloak was just flowing loosely at their feet, it could trip them, especially in moving rapidly. And so he says, remove all the hindrances, tie that cloak up. And be ready to proceed. And so, as we think of the girding of the mind, it has to do with our walk. Our spiritual life in this world. Our testimony before others. We also see it in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there we see Elijah. And Elijah, he's on the run. And it says there that he girded up his loins. Why? Because he was in a mission that demanded haste. And he didn't want anything to hinder him. And as he was running there, he had his cloak girded up. And then we also find it in the New Testament. Paul brings it before us in Ephesians and chapter 6. He says, having your loins girt about with truth. He pictures the Roman soldier there. And he has that tunic or that cloak on him. And as he steps out to go to battle, he wouldn't think of going out into the battlefield with that cloak flowing around him. Why? Because it would become entangled with it. And he would be just easy prey to the enemy. I believe that's what Paul was referring to maybe in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 there in verse 4 when he speaks of the soldier. What does he say? No man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this world. And so Paul says, gird up the cloak as well. Don't become in the warfare of Christian life. We have a war going on. And it's not against the brother or sister, mind you. I think it was George Washington one of the battles when during the Revolutionary War, and things were going tough, and it was cold and snowy, drizzly all over, and the soldiers were discouraged. And they began to bicker the one amongst the other, and fights were breaking out. And George Washington, he stood up as a faithful commander would do, and he cried to the top of his voice, he says, "Men, the enemy's over there." They lost sight of who the enemy was. They began to fight amongst themselves. And Paul reminds us that we have an enemy. It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's against the one that we were hearing of this morning, Satan, who's astute, and he loves to come and trip up young and old alike. And so he says we must gird up the loins and the war. And then also the same illustration is used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Speaking of his priestly ministry on our behalf and how he girds about himself. And he goes and he ministers. He speaks of his activity on our behalf as he sits at God's right hand and intercedes for you and for me. So Peter, he gathers these thoughts together and he exhorts us in view of our attitudes. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. We can see the picture, can't we? That flowing cloak. And how it would be a disturbance in whatever activity we would seek to engage in. And so it is. If our minds are not under control. If they're not disciplined. Brethren and sisters. An undisciplined mind can disqualify us for the service that God would have for us. For the activities that He would have us to be engaged in. And all the war that goes on within the realm of the mind. We all have it. And yet I believe it's the vital point. It's there where service begins. It's there where we're able to see Christ as He would like us to see Him. Sin will only dull our vision. And if the mind is not girded up, if it's not controlled by the power of the Spirit of God, then we'll lose sight of the reason why we're here upon this earth. Paul refers to the mind as well. He used a very vivid illustration in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. He speaks of the mind and he uses the illustration of a warfare or of a city. And it's built like a fort, he says. And this city has these large walls around it. And Paul says the mind is that part of us that we struggle with. And in that mind we have habits. And in that mind we have ways of thinking. And it's the obligation of every child of God to learn to draw those bad habits under control. To wrestle with those forms of thoughts that we had prior to our days of conversion, our day of conversion. And Paul, as he says there in 2 Corinthians, I'm just referring to it, he says that we have a power that is mighty before God. And as he speaks of that mighty power, he says it's for the pulling down of strongholds. And it's for the casting down of every imagination. What is the imaginations? That's our attitudes. Those are the things that we say, well, it's all right because other people do. It's the logic behind what we do. It's the human reasoning for why we do it. Paul says we have to learn to bring those things down by using a warfare or the weapons that are mighty in the sight of God. And then he goes on to say, and to bring every thought into captivity of Christ. In other words, he says, just as that soldier will go and he will capture that city, and he takes those enemies away at the point of a spear, he says, and so it is with you and me. And we must learn to control that our thought life in such a way that we bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. So, the first item in view of our attitudes has to do with the mind. Then he goes on and he speaks of being sober-minded, of a sober spirit. That just means to be calm, not to be an extremist, to be level-headed. How much we need that today, balance in our thinking. We live in a world where there's so many extremes. You see one day they're way over here, and then just a few days later, the pendulum has swung and it's way over the other side. And brethren and sisters, it's so easy for us to get caught up in it. It's so easy for us to swing with the world. And so he says to be level-headed. Be of a sober spirit. Be balanced. Of a just weight. And how it's needful amongst those who are leaders of God's people. And as the young come up, and I'm sure they watch and they observe. And what are they looking for? In a world of extremes, they're looking for someone they can follow that can be imitators of Christ. And they can say, my, here's one who's steady. Here's one who's going on. Sometimes we wonder, is it worth going on? We wonder, is it really important to be steady? I believe Peter would encourage us to be steady-minded. And then he goes on, speaking of the attitude, he brings out the thought of hope. Isn't that important? And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. Hope that comes to us by way of grace. Hope that is ours because of the grace of God that has brought us into salvation. And it's that same grace, brethren and sisters, that makes that hope real to us every day. Peter says in verse 3 of the same chapter, it's a living hope. It doesn't die, it doesn't fade away. It has no disappointments in it. It's the only real thing that we have in this world to live for, the hope. And he says in his last chapter, chapter 5, he says that God is our hope. God is the source of all grace. And in Him we find our hope. How important this was in the letter that Peter was writing. Why? Because he was writing to a people that were going through tremendous persecution. A people that was suffering. You notice in this book, how often Peter talks of suffering. Paul's theme is death. Peter's theme is suffering. And as he brings out the suffering and the persecution and the trials that they go through, he lifts their eyes above that suffering. And he says, brethren and sisters, we have a hope. And that hope is based upon the grace of God. A grace that cannot move. A grace that cannot waver. Why? Because that grace is invested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that good enough to make a Christian move forth in the things of God, in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution? And must it work for these believers? Because Peter here was preparing them for the great wave of persecution that was awaiting them. For in just a few days, no doubt after they received this letter, on came that onslaught of persecution from the Roman Empire. And many of these Christians, they had to die at the stake. Ah, brethren and sisters, if we don't have our eyes fixed upon that hope, we can't be happy. There's nothing in this world that will produce happiness. And I believe that's what Peter is speaking about here. He's saying, now listen, though there's much turmoil and though there's much persecution around you, you're not going to find satisfaction there. But you can. And the hope that lies before you. You can when you think of what Christ has done for you through His grace and what He has yet to do for you through grace. And He says that's what moves you. That's what stimulates you and your Christian experience. Brethren and sisters, if it stimulated those believers in that day, shouldn't it stir our hearts today? Shouldn't it give us encouragement to go on? No matter what the future may be, to seek to please the one who pleased us as we were able to sing together, Lord Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. You know, that's what makes the difference. That's the hope that we have. That someday, because He is ours, we're going to be with Him. We have the option through this hope to live through this in this life, enduring it, grinding out one day after another. Living a grumpy, dismal life. Or enjoying life, realizing that each day draws us closer to that day when we'll see our blessed Lord. Our attitudes. If our attitudes are right, then that will work out into our actions. And that's what Peter begins to expound upon in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Obedient children, children of obedience. In verse 2, he tells us that it was through obedience that we entered into the family of God. And now because we, through obedience, have accepted Christ, obedience is that which should characterize us as children. It's most unpleasant to see children disobeying their parents. If that be so in the physical realm, in the family, how much more in the spiritual? Obedience. Brethren and sisters, this is the link between attitudes and activities. As I and as we submit ourselves to the Scriptures and to the Word of God, and we become more and more obedient, then it starts to work itself out in our outward life. In Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 5, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer there could say, sacrifice and offerings Thou wouldest not, but a body hast Thou prepared me. That was taken from Psalms chapter 40 and verse 6. But it doesn't say that in Psalms 40 and verse 6. It says, sacrifices and offerings Thou wouldest not. My ear hast Thou digged. What's the difference? A body must have an ear. An ear is that instrument that is used to listen with. And as we hear the voice of God and we submit to what God has to say, then that works itself out in the body, in our lives, and in our actions. We want to know how we can do the will of God. How can I know God's will for my life? Paul quite frequently speaks about the will of God. But you notice that Peter, he speaks about obedience. The two link together. Because before we can know the will of God in our lives, we must know what it is to obey God, to be guided by the Spirit of God, and let the Word of God have complete control of our life. So the link between our attitudes and our activities is obedience, as obedient children. He goes on, not fashioning yourselves to the former lust. There is a certain power employed, in the world today, where as we set our affections upon a certain thing or a certain person, we become very much like that person. You notice it in our children. They watch mother and they watch father. And before you know it, you see a lot of yourself in them. Why? Because they've set their attention on mother and father. Now it's for the same for us in a spiritual sense. If we set our attention, our affection upon the former lust, the world and all that's around us, we're going to start to conform to it. This word, I notice, is only used two times. Here and in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this present evil age. We begin to conform to what we put our affections upon. We put our affections upon ourselves and we conform to selfishness. But we put our affections upon Christ and we conform to our Christ's likeness. Isn't that our ultimate goal? Isn't that what we desire in our activities, in what we do? We were not hearing of light today. God is light. And how we love to see that light shining in us. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifested in our mortal flesh. Occupied with Him, the life of Christ is manifested in our lives. And so, he says, don't fashion yourself to those former lusts, those things that had us as slaves, those things that had us bound to it, to this world. We've been freed from that. He says, now indulge yourself in the life of Christ. Why did we fashion ourselves in that way before? He says, because of ignorance. Ignorance. We only could respond in our unsaved days to the things of this world. We were dead, spiritually speaking. But now we receive that life, the life of Christ, and we're able to live for Him and not for this world. The next point, verses 15 and 16, has to do with our ambitions in life. Holiness. Be ye holy. It's not an option. It's a command. It's that which God requires of each and every one of us. And it is that which is evident only when our attitudes and our actions are working in harmony the one with the other. How do we achieve this holiness? Of course, we can never achieve the holiness of God here in this world. But that's our goal. That's our desire. For that we live. For that we give, we sacrifice, make ourselves as living sacrifices in this world. That achievement, to be more like God, to be holy, even as He is holy. God is that perfect model of holiness. It stands in sharp contrast between the lust, the former lust, and what now is that which occupies our attention, the holiness of God. As we are absorbed by that, then our lives become in a holy fashion before God. But how do we work out this holiness? Verse 16 says, it is written. It's by delving into the Word of God, into the written pages that we have before us. And as we apply that which is written into our lives, then holiness is bound to shine forth. The last thing is the one who is going to appraise our life. And that is in verse 17. That righteous judge who's going to analyze all that we've done. And he's going to judge us, brethren and sisters, whether it be good or whether it be bad. The word bad there in 2 Corinthians 5 is not immoral. Badness is the idea of uselessness.